Now this morning we're returning again to our studies in this great Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, the search for the meaning of life. The section we come to this morning in chapter 8 and 9 deals with the mystery that accompanies life, the strange enigmas that confront us as we face many of the situations we go through, and the ever-recurring question, why? Why should this happen to me? Many years ago, at the beginning of this century, Victor Herbert, the musical composer, wrote a song that he gave the title to, Ah, Sweet Mystery of Life. Some of you who have been as young as long as I have remember it well. And the composer's solution to the question of the mystery of life was love. Love, he said, for it is love for which the world is seeking, and it is love alone which can repay. But our searcher, our Koheleth, the King Solomon here in his search through the riddles of life, doesn't agree with that. He says the meaning, the mystery of life, the secret of life, is significance, meaningfulness, a sense of contentment about your life. That's what to search for. That's where the answers lie. Now, as we come to this section here, we begin the last major division of this book of Ecclesiastes. It falls into four major divisions, and we begin the last one this morning. And in this section, running all the way through to the end of the book, the author does not bring us anything new. He simply repeats and enlarges on the claim that he's made all along, that the significance of life is found only in a daily contact with a living God. And today he would remind us that we're to take life as it comes, and not to try to understand everything about it. Are we having trouble with this? Can I be heard? Am I fading in and out? That's one of the mysteries of life here at PBC, just how this public address system really works. We'll not try to answer it this morning. In this section now, there are four good reasons given to us. Not trying to solve all the problems and answer all the questions that life throws at us. And the first one is found in the close of chapter 8, beginning with verse 16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now it's clear the claim there is that life is too complicated, too vast, too filled with conflicting elements for anybody, any one of us, ever to be able to figure out all the answers. Life is too vast for that, for any human mind to grasp. And even sleepless toil will not solve all its mysteries or answer all its riddles. Even though we stayed up all night and day and tried to think through and understand the complicated events that come together to bring to pass the circumstances of our lives, we'll never fully understand it. Now, there's no stigma ever attached in trying to understand life in the Bible. The pursuit of knowledge is everywhere encouraged in Scripture, and we must never adapt the attitude of anti-intellectualism that it characterizes some segments of Christianity today. We are to think. The mind does matter. And we are to reason and think about what God is doing and what life is giving to us. But we must always remember, as the argument is made clear here, that no matter how much we try to think about it, there will be mysteries remaining. We're not smart enough, and we don't have enough data, and we don't have enough ability to see life in its totality to answer all the questions. Therefore, we must be content with some degree, at least, of mystery. Now remember, these words were written by the wisest man of the ancient world, who admittedly had gained a reputation for wisdom throughout his entire reign. And yet he admits that we cannot know this. He even says that diligence and labor will not unravel life's mystery. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. We will still be left knitting our brows at certain things, scratching our heads, still asking the eternal why. And finally, he says that even when men claim to know the mysteries and the answers and the reason behind what happens to us, they are really only deceiving themselves. They haven't found out. Now, I think this is a tremendous statement, because I find many people are very unwilling to accept the truth of Scripture until they can understand everything in it. Now, if you're waiting for that, you'll never make it. Even though this was written almost 2,500 years ago, it's still true, even in our age of advanced knowledge. I think that many today perhaps hope that the computer is going to solve the mysteries of life for us. And the great white hope of humanity today seems to gather around this remarkable invention, the computer, with its ability to do far more than a single human mind can ever comprehend. I'm not denigrating the work and the marvel of computer science today. It's done remarkable things and changed the whole course of our age. But even these great advances, especially with their ability to compress knowledge into tiny capsules of knowledge, microchips, which contain information that once could only have been printed perhaps in whole libraries, now are in a tiny chip you can hold in the palm of your hand. Nevertheless, this is still not going to solve all the problems of life. Life is just too complicated. When you think about your own life and how many of the things that have happened to you have been determined by events over which you had no control and which had to fall together in a certain pattern before they ever could have come to pass, and you could not have anticipated it, you can see how true these words are. No one can find out all the answers. Luis Palau and I have often remarked about the many events that had to come together in a pattern for he and I ever to have met almost a quarter of a century ago in a northern Argentina city in a rather simple way, and yet which changed both of our lives, and even changed his tremendously, and launched him eventually into a worldwide evangelistic ministry that has now taken him all over the world. And thousands and hundreds of thousands have come to Christ as a result of it. How could that happen? Well, it all, as far as he was concerned, all hung upon a simple decision to go to a meeting or not to go one evening. And how can we understand that kind of strange simplicity and complexity merging together? Well, this is the argument of the Kohelet, that life is too complicated for us ever to answer all the questions and understand all the mysteries. We must learn, therefore, to cry with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he has a second argument here in chapter 9, verse 1, which reflects that very philosophy that we've just quoted from Paul. The Kohelet says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know." He says, "I've been meditating on this, been observing and watching and seeking and thinking about it, and I've come to the conclusion that even though we may understand that we are in the hand of God, and that our life is acceptable to him, nevertheless, it's difficult to know from the events that happened to us whether we have his approval or his disapproval. You can't tell from that." Now, this has been stated several times in this book already. Remember, we saw earlier that prosperity is not any sign that God is particularly happy about you. Even the wicked prosper sometimes. And the searcher has already examined that. Or is adversity a sign that you are being punished by God always? Remember, the book of Job is proof of that. Job's three tormentors, whom he called his friends, were convinced that what was happening to Job was a result, was a sign that God was angry at him and punishing him for sin. But by the end of the book, it's clear they're totally wrong in that judgment. That all suffering, all personal problems do not always come. Sometimes they do, but do not always come as a result of God's disapproval of things in our life. And so again, we must expect to have mystery. We must learn to live with mystery. We're not smart enough. We don't see enough. We don't understand enough. And none of our vaunted equipment is going to give it to us that we can answer all the questions. See, eventually we must come to where Isaiah tells us, brings us, when he says that God says to us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways." I think that's one of the most difficult lessons in life to learn. We all think that because God tells us certain things about himself, that we can figure out what he's going to do. And that is what we must resist. We cannot. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, as so are his thoughts higher than ours and his ways different than ours. Now, he will never be false to his character. He will never contradict what he has ever said. But we're just not smart enough always to figure it out and anticipate in advance. And that's one of the most helpful lessons of life to learn. Now, beginning at this latter part of verse 1, and running through verse 6, there's a section here in which the searcher confronts death as the ultimate mystery of life. This is a rather gloomy section. And perhaps in reading through this book, many of you have noted that the author seems to have a fascination with the thought of death. We're not used to that today. We live in an age and a time where men are very busy trying to forget about death and have devised a lot of the means by which we can temporarily at least keep up the illusion that life is going to go on forever and that we're never going to have it brought to an end. But you see, the scriptures are very honest and realistic about life, and consequently they face frequently the fact of death. Now, here in this passage, you have such a facing. The writer says, "Everything before us or them is vanity, emptiness, since one fate comes to all, to the righteous and the wicked. to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good man, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one fate, one event comes to all. Also the hearts of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. His statement basically is that death is the great equalizer among us. No matter whether you're righteous or unrighteous, or good or bad or indifferent, death is going to come to all. And it's the great proof that there's something wrong about humanity and forces us to face reality. You know, as a pastor, I frequently, of course, officiated at funerals, and I've noticed that many times those who are not Christians especially are very uncomfortable at funerals. They're nervous, they're edgy, they quickly want to get it all over with and get back to the local bar or their comfortable living rooms or something. And in observing that phenomenon, I've asked myself, why is this? Why are they so nervous around funerals? And the answer, I think, is that a funeral is a place where you cannot any longer escape the ultimate reality of death. It's a proof that we're not in control of our own lives. Very few of us would choose to die if we had any other way of preventing it. And yet this is the place where, this is a time when we cannot escape the realization that we're not in control of our own lives. And there is going to be an end to our existence. And this is what makes people uncomfortable and willing to turn back and forsake it all and get back to the comfortable illusions of their life. Now, the fact that death comes to both good and bad, therefore, according to the argument here, faces us to face the evil within us. Notice where this searcher comes out at. He says, also the hearts of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. That's the reason for death. According to the scriptures, death comes because of sin. Sin entered the world, and death by means of sin. And death has spread throughout humanity because there's evil in us. And our own personal death is the hard, harsh, square peg that refuses to fit into all the round holes we plan for our future. It's the sand in our oyster that irritates us all the time and makes our spirits protest against it. Why should we learn all these great lessons of life, and just when we get them learned, it's too late, we have to give it all up, and there's no opportunity to exercise it. And something about that makes us protest. Now, if we've been brought up to believe the widespread universal lie of our day, that we deserve to live, that's what's being flung at us all the time through the media, then this constantly approaching termination of our life reminds us that that's not so. In the eyes of the God of the universe, we don't deserve to live. If we're allowed life beyond death, it's a gift of God's grace and not something we've earned in ourselves. Something in us deserves to die. That's what death says. Now, I think the fact of that is what makes everybody essentially religious. This is why man cannot live like an animal. Even those who claim atheism and attempt to act and live as though there were no God, give evidence from time to time that they don't really believe that. That beyond is something, someone, they don't know what, that's waiting for them. And they can't be comfortable with the idea that of atheism. They have to find some answer to the problems of life. And death is what forces us to do that. We have a young friend across the bay over here in Berkeley named Brooks Alexander, works with spiritual counterfeits. And I ran across an article of his the other day that I thought had a marvelous quotation about this very theme of death in it. Let me share it with you. He says, just as death is, humanly speaking, a final and total separation, so the awareness of that end shatters our attempt to find some sense or value in the pattern of life here and now. What he means is when people try to live only for this life, and all their values are centered here, and they see nothing beyond this, they're always unable to solve any of the riddles or questions of life. There's something that constantly intrudes upon this. It's the fact of death, and they can't find any final philosophy that comforts and satisfies them when they think of it in that way. Brooks Alexander continues, as that final entropy creeps backward into our every experience, it brings with it a conviction of brokenness, anxiety, and alienation that penetrates to the heart of our being. All religion ultimately is an attempt to come to terms with the pervasive and insidious fragmentation of our lives that is introduced by the prospective certainty of death. Somehow we sense this, even though we won't talk about it, and we have to try to find an answer. And that's what makes us religious. He goes on, humanity cannot therefore escape a religious response to its condition, because individual humans can never escape the fact that they must die. This religious response is specifically a groping for some ground of unity that will enable us to grasp an unknown harmony beyond the brittle disintegration of meaning that fractures all our hopes and pleasures. Those are insightful statements, and they simply mean that that we are restless and unhappy until we find some answer beyond ourselves that will give some unity to our life, both now and that which may follow. And so we become religious beings in that regard. Now, notice how Koheleth then goes on. This has been a rather gloomy passage, I admit, but it's one that we must face if we're going to be realistic about events. He says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. That is, while there's life, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, there's no arguing of that, is there? Who would not prefer to be a living dog rather than a dead lion? For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, but the memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And they have no more forever any share in all that is done under the sun. Now that, of course, does not mean that there's no life after death. This is clearly written from the perspective of this life under the sun. And from the viewpoint of that perspective, there's, when people die, they can't return. All the glamour and joy and satisfaction and peace and happiness that this life can afford is forever ended once we leave it. There's no question about that. And that's all that this is stating here. So if we're going to get anything out of life, if our present existence is to have any meaning at all, it must be found now. That's his argument. Don't waste your life. Don't just run after every titillating experience or every empty pleasure that life may fling at you and try to lose yourself in a merry round of forgetfulness. Use life. That's his argument. Fill it to the full. Discover its purpose now. For whatever meaning life may have, it must be found right now. Therefore, we're not to seek after comfort, but significance. What are you living for? That's his question. What are you dying for? What's the purpose for your existence? I would urge every one of us individually to come to an answer to that. Why am I here? What is it all about? If it has any purpose at all, it must be found in what happens now. This is the attempt of this book to bring us to the answer to that, to help us to see what that purpose is. Now, once again, he comes into this conclusion. It's one he's faced many times in this book, as we've seen already, but now he expresses it very fully in verses 7 through 10. Go, eat your bread with enjoyment, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Sheol means the grave. It doesn't in this place at least mean hell. It means the grave, the end of life. And he says, now is your opportunity to fill life to the full. Verse 7 is a most remarkable verse, because in it you find a statement of what we call in the New Testament the New Covenant, God's provision for living. And it's clear from the New Testament that that means God has given us a gift of approval, of righteousness, it's called in the New Testament. And because we already have that by faith, we are freed no longer to have to struggle vainly to try to please God, but to live in a way that does please him because we've already been accepted and approved by him. And notice how clearly that's stated here in verse 7. Go and eat your bread, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. This is a recognition, even in the Old Testament, of a relationship of righteousness that's already been established. It's true that that basis was laid in the death and resurrection of our Lord when he's coming into this world at the Christmas season, and his subsequent death and resurrection. And yet it's applied to all the people in the Old Testament as well as in the New, who had faith in what God declared, who believed his word. And thus they entered into the value of that and were given the gift of righteousness, just as we are. And here the Kohelet faces that as the real basis for life. If you want to find significance in your life, if you want to find meaning, deep meaning, peace and contentment, this is the basis of it. Believe what God has given you already. And then on that basis, live your life to the full. Fill it with all that is of value and reason and worth. As he says, let your garments be always white, White garments are a sign, a symbol in Scripture of practical righteousness, good deeds being done that flow out of this new relationship that's already true. And let not oil be lacking in your head. Oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit at work. So here's a life filled with the Spirit, full of good works, flowing out of the realization that we are already accepted by God. Now that's the new basis for living. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans when he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law. With its demand that you measure up before God will accept you, but you're under grace. With its marvelous provision of righteousness as a gift that's yours for the taking, though you don't deserve it, and on which, by which you are rendered fully accepted and loved by God. So, the righteousness of life follows that. And thus he encourages us here to enjoy a normal life. Normal sexual pleasures, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. God likes that. He ordained marriage for that very reason. And that's the way to enjoy the fullness of marriage, its companionship, its conjugal joys, as well as everything. And then enjoy your God-given work. Why has God given us work? Well, it's not a curse. It's not something we force to do in order to keep alive. Work is a blessing. And in these days of increasing unemployment, I think many are rediscovering that fact, that it's a pleasant thing to have work to do. And to do it with all your might, that's the way to enjoy it. Throw yourself into it. Don't just get through it the best you can so you can get home something else, live in some other way, and start enjoying yourself then. As many of us have heard the modern proverb, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend. And many of us live that way, or seek to. But that's not the biblical approach. The biblical approach is work is given to you as a gift of God. And enjoy it. Do it with all your might, because it's God's gift to you. Now let me ask you, in bringing this message to a close, do we live like this? We who are Christians, who know the reality of the gift of righteousness and have discovered the secret of contentment of being able to handle even difficult conditions because of the joy that God imparts to us by His presence within. Have we begun to live this way? I have to ask myself that. Is there an aroma of peace about all that I do? When people look into my eyes, do they see a heart at rest, at peace? When they look into yours, do they see that? Watch the eyes of people who are filling the stores in this busy commercial time. And you'll see so often emptiness, loneliness, misery, heartache, reflected in the eyes of people. But Christians, you see, are called to be a manifestation of a different way of life, a secret that others don't know. It's to be a calmness, a peace about us, a consciousness that no matter what happens, never going to be too bad or too difficult, because we have with us the God who will enable us to handle it. Do we view life that way? What's our view? What's your view of your approaching death? Do you have some sense of anticipation about it? With the awareness that beyond death is the final explanation of all the unanswered, unexplained questions of life? You know, I became a Christian when I was 11 years old. And like all young boys, I I faced life with some mixed feelings of both anticipation and excitement and some dread. But one thing I've always wanted to do was to grow old. God has answered that prayer. And now as I near the end, I can say that looking on is a time filled with me with happy anticipation that God is going to answer all the questions that I've had to leave unanswered. And that the full meaning of this present experience will never be brought out until death intervenes. Then will come all the answers, abundantly, satisfyingly, fully. Now that's the Christian perspective of life. That if we succumb to the empty view of the world's worldlings around us, we too will find ourselves all a jitter, frustrated, feeling bitter and angry and upset with our circumstances. But these words call us to the realization that the meaning of life can never be found by trying to solve all the problems. It's by trust in the living God who knows what he's doing and is working out his strange purposes through our existence and teaching us all we need to know as we go on through, so that our eyes should reflect the peace of God and our hearts respond with joy at the promises that await fulfillment yet to come. Can we stand together then and we'll just be dismissed with a benediction. May therefore the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, filling all the empty places of our life, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, answering all the unanswered questions, be our experience not only this day, but through all these days that lie ahead. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.